for about 500 years. So it's going to be a long time before the finale came. Okay, but this is basically the picture that the Old Testament prophets have. And what I want you to... And it's just not... It's a different mic, so I sound better now. Do I sound better now? Okay. What happens is that the prophets had a special place for the work of the Holy Spirit in this. Okay, this is the key. This is why I bring this up. This is why this is the missing link that we often don't have and therefore don't understand what the New Testament tells us about Holy Ghost. And that is, we don't understand that in this, there's a special role for the Holy Spirit. And in a nutshell, what it is that the blessings of the restoration or the coming of the kingdom, the blessings of this period that Moses, from Moses and through the prophets, are all predicting, they come through the Spirit. They come through the Holy Spirit. This is how it comes. And you would imagine such a thing, wouldn't you? Just as the creation, the ordering of creation came by the power of the Holy Spirit, so the reordering of creation, the recreation of the restoration kingdom must come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Say yes, somebody. Yeah, okay? Because that's the way God does it. God brings about these things through His Spirit. Now, what we're going to do basically is just look at a bunch of passages, okay? And one of the ones that I want to start with is Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah, we're going to look at Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah. Okay, that's basically what we're going to do. And see what role they had for the Spirit of God in the blessings of restoration. But let's look first at Isaiah chapter 63. I wrote all these down right. Probably half of them not correct, but that's all right. We'll find them. Isaiah 63 and around verse 10, which I think, a really fascinating passage. Let's see. I guess the best place to begin with is probably is verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for the house of Israel, according to His compassion and His many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so He became their Savior, talking about redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them to the land. In all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them, talking about again bringing them out of Egypt. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Do you follow me? So he's praising the Lord for all the wonderful things that God has done. But now, look at what he says happened in the history of Israel. And we've seen this already. What did they do? They rebelled, yeah? Flagrantly, they rebelled against them. Listen to the way he puts it, verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Does that remind you of anything? Tell me. Yes, please. Remember Paul saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why don't you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, because of what happens when you do. Remember what happened when God was grieved in Genesis chapter 6? He destroyed the world, right? With a flood, okay? Grieving the Holy Ghost is not a really good idea, okay? I mean, you know, disappointing Him a little bit, that's one thing. Grieving Him, that's not so good, because bad things happen when this occurs. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Isn't that amazing? That's the exile, you see. So grieving the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had been blessing them up to this point, reordering the world for them, providing for them this wonderful paradise called Canaan, called the land of Israel. When they grieved Him, the Holy Spirit turned against them. God turned against them and became the enemy of His people, sent them off into exile. Now, this lays a background for the role of the Spirit in the restoration. So we're just going to look at a couple of passages that will help us understand how the Holy Spirit is occurring or is going to work out this coming of the kingdom or this restoration. Let's look first at the way that the Holy Spirit comes upon a particular son of David. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Let's look at Isaiah 42. I'll just write these up here. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And what we're going to see here is that there's a special son of David who receives the Holy Spirit in a very remarkable way to do some things. Verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, he spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. He gives breath to his people and life to all who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Now, what does that tell you about the hope that the prophet had? It was that there was going to be a special chosen servant who would have the Holy Spirit on him. And because he would have the Holy Spirit on him in a remarkable way, he would establish justice in the world. Now, in Old Testament terms, what this meant was the people who had oppressed the people of God would be destroyed. And the people who repent of sins and come to faith, they will be blessed. That's basically what justice means in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, by the way. And remember, this is what the beheaded or the martyrs of Revelation 6 are asking for, justice. And so we're still all crying out for justice on the earth. And it's only going to come, according to the prophets, by this special anointed, Holy Spirit anointed servant. Now, you've read some of those passages before, haven't you? You know, you're familiar with them. Why? Because to whom does the New Testament refer these passages? To Jesus. Okay? So we know that from a Christian point of view, this hope of some servant of God, some special chosen one, having the Spirit in this way so that he will rule over the nations this way, is our Jesus. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. It's another famous passage that talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in the restoration. Jesus quotes this passage, of course. You've heard this passage before. He actually refers to it. Verse 1. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." And you see that the good news is not just all positive. You can see there, good news means the people of God are blessed, but what else is true? Yeah, vengeance against those who have oppressed the people of God. You see, Isaiah 61 is also talking about the restoration and the special servant who is receiving the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord so that he can bring these blessings to God's people and establish justice against those who have oppressed the people of God. This goes all the way back to when God promised Abraham. Remember in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So when nations gather against the people of God, as they are even right now, especially in certain parts of the world, the justice of God will one day be wreaked out upon them. And so this is one of the great hopes, is that the Holy Spirit will come on a special person, a son of David, in fact, and that he will lead the way in bringing the restoration. And, of course, Christians know that this is Holy Spirit on Jesus. This is why the New Testament emphasizes so much the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. From the dove to the resurrection to the ascension, okay, the power of Jesus is the power of the Holy Spirit. There's another thing that Isaiah says that's a little more general. Let's take a look at it in Isaiah chapter 44. Now, let's just see here how the Holy Spirit is sort of begins in the visions of the prophets to sort of spread out. It's not just the special son, but it's also the people of God in general. Isaiah 44. Let's start with verse 3. For I will do, well, let's start with verse 2. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Yeshurun is another name for Jerusalem. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Now, you know, basically what he's saying is I'm going to take this parched, horrible place that's been under this exile, under this drought, this horrible land that we call the Holy Land, and I'm going to make streams appear. But notice what that stream is connected to. Verse 3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees flowing by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord, and another will call himself by the name Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord, and will take the name Israel. So basically, here, looking ahead to the time when they will be after exile, after they come back, the blessing of the land is connected to the giving of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So what does this tell us? The prophets did not look to salvation as simply the receiving of the Holy Spirit in some abstract or spiritual way, but it was deeply connected to something physical happening to the earth, something physical happening, that is the restoration of the paradise. And it's going to the descendants and spreading out so that it goes on for generation and generation and generation and generation. So that's the way this vision begins to develop. The Spirit is going to be poured out. And the Spirit is going to effect a renewal of the physical world. So we can see that Isaiah's vision of the Spirit of God in the restoration period is a grand vision. He understands that none of this stuff that Israel is hoping for can come by human power, but has to come by the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Ezekiel. Okay, let's take a look at Ezekiel and see what Ezekiel said about this. This is Isaiah. Let's look at Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel ministered actually during the exile. He, in fact, ministered in Babylon. That's where he was. Okay, and he was talking to the people who had gone into exile. And in many respects, what Ezekiel does in his book, in the first part of his book, is he sort of explains to them that even though Jerusalem hasn't completely been destroyed, it's going to be. That's the first part of Ezekiel. And the latter part of Ezekiel, from around chapter 40 on, 36 and on, is devoted to establishing that God won't forget the promise to restore Israel, and that he will really remake the world. So what we want to do is take a look at Ezekiel. Let's start with Ezekiel 36 and just get some sense of what Ezekiel saw to be the role of the Holy Spirit in the future. Ezekiel 36, and I guess we can begin around verse 26 or so. Oh, how about verse 24? For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. That sounds like Deuteronomy 30, doesn't it? Yep. So we're talking about 36, 24, and following. Okay, so this is restoration, yes? So yeah, I got that. This is a restoration prophecy. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now that should be a familiar theme to you. Remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, give you a new spirit. Where do you hear those things? Come to the New Testament. Yeah, New Testament. That's what New Testament writers, that's the way they describe being saved, okay? Heart of stone thrown away, heart of flesh, you know, that sort of thing. And that's because the New Testament looks at salvation as what? It's the restoration of the kingdom. That's right. Okay? But now look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, I will call for grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. And they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. I told you that's where God is taking his people, remember? And I told you that's what he's going to do the whole world, turn it into Eden. Okay. How does all this happen? Well, it happens by and in connection with the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is not the end of it all. It's simply connected to all these other things that happen, like the physical salvation, the renewal of the earth, and all these other things that Ezekiel sees here. But I want you to see that part of his vision is that God's going to give his Holy Spirit to his people. What is the result of the Holy Spirit being given to these people? What will they do? They'll be obedient. You know, the big question that has to come up, of course, with Israel, and any Israelite that was thinking anything anyway, was, okay, so we get to go back to the land. Well, what guarantees that once the restoration takes place that we'll be there forever? You know, maybe this is going to happen again. Okay? And basically what happens is the prophets say, no, once the restoration has come fully, once it really has come completely, there's no going back. And the guarantee of that is that he will give the Holy Spirit, who will equip them and change them so that they are faithful. Yeah. Oh, because as you build, there's going to be a war. That's why. Because the restoration is a process. Okay? Yeah. No, it's not the finale. It's not the last nanosecond of it. Okay? There's a process that has to go on. I can give you a basic scenario. I mean, I don't think the prophet really laid out in detail, but basically it is the people of God come back to the land. The nations don't like what they see. Remember that in Ezra and Nehemiah? They don't like what they see. Gomer and Magog and all these guys gang up against the people of God, and there's this big war in the Valley of Megiddo. It's called Armageddon, or Har-Megiddo. If you've been there, you know there's a big place to have a big battle. And basically what happens is God destroys the enemy, and then Israel wins. And then they reign over the world. That's basically what the prophets thought was going to happen. And that is exactly what does happen. It's happening right now. That's what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that battle is going on right now. I'm trying to get somebody to say, well, how is that true? Yeah, that's right. It's the holy war of the New Testament. It looks like we're losing it. Oh, no, we're not losing it. We're doing great. We're doing great. I really can't get into this very much, but let me just say real quickly on this we're doing great thing, okay? Compare Christianity and its influence over the world today with 2,000 years ago. Okay? Don't simply think like most Republicans do of the good old days. Okay, when America was a Christian nation and all that kind of stuff. Okay, it never was, but don't even think that way. That's not the idea. I mean, the 50s is not the ideal toward which we should all be striving. Okay? I like lots of things about the 50s, but it wasn't all that great either. Okay? Those of you who lived in that time know that that's true. And just because it looks like we in our little ghetto of the world are losing some of our influence and power, doesn't mean Christianity's failing. Christianity is doing great. It's doing just great. I may not be doing so well here at this moment in certain socioeconomic classes like ours, but it's doing just great. In fact, it's really doing great in ours, to tell you the truth. It's doing better than it ever has, frankly, in my opinion. There was a book recently written called No Place for Truth. And one of my good friends, Roger Nicole, who teaches with us down in Orlando, said, I don't understand the title of this book. There's plenty of room for truth. He said, for example, there are more Reformed seminaries in this world now than there have ever been in the whole history of Protestantism. We just had the first Bible, English Bible, to outsell the King James Bible. There are more missionaries than there have ever been before by evangelical, godly, real, Bible-believing, Christ-following, God-loving people. More missionaries than there have ever been in the whole history of the world, and more Christians now than there have ever been in the whole history of the world. There's plenty of room for truth. We're doing just fine. We're doing just fine. But when you tie the success of the kingdom too much to our particular corner of the world, then you can have a very, very strong sense, you know. Some people think Christianity fails because the local church closes. If this church were to close, it wouldn't mean anything about Christianity. We'd be doing just fine. Maybe something for Rick and Morty, but, you know, that's about all. And they do okay in a few months. You understand what I'm saying? And so the reality is that the holy war that the prophets predicted, that they have to four times build the cities and all that stuff. And also remember that building cities is just a great thing. That's what you do. If you've got any time on your hands at all, it's good prosperity. It's just, yeah. A lot of it, yeah. Yeah, I'm afraid so. That's exactly right. Good job. Good job. No, that's great. I mean, what's wrong? Well, what probably was wrong with prosperity theology if we make it tonight? Okay? But you're right. I mean, this should sound a lot like prosperity theology to you. You know what I'm talking about? You know what we're talking about? Health, wealth, stuff. If you really love Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. This should sound a lot like that. Because we haven't gotten to why it's not true. But the expectation has to be out there. People who are into health and wealth are not nuts. They're reading the Bible too. And they know that the Bible promises health and wealth to the people of God. They know that. It does. And the $50 question is, why then don't we have it? If the kingdom of God has come, if the restoration has come in Christ, why don't we have what Ezekiel talks about here and Isaiah talks about here? Why aren't our descendants filled with Holy Spirit so that they are following the Lord, like Isaiah said? Why isn't the world just this wonderful, prosperous place? Why aren't the people of God having victory over the world? Well, that's what the New Testament deals with. That's the whole point of the New Testament. Let's keep going, if we may. Chapter 37, you know this passage. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. And you remember Ezekiel has this vision of the bones, dry, then bones, then bones, then dry bones. And, of course, them dry bones is a picture of Israel and what's happened to them. And it's just, you know, absolutely impossible for dry bones, no flesh at all, to be resuscitated, right? And that's the point. And that's what Israel looked like, that she had been so destroyed, nobody could possibly believe God could ever bring them back. It was a hard thing to believe. It would be like taking every evangelical Christian in the United States, killing all but maybe two or three of them, and then having some prophets come from Russia and say, it's okay, the kingdom of God will grow here mightily. You kind of go, yeah, whatever. I don't think I would want to be in that kind of kingdom, but this is what happens to us. But what happens here, of course, is Ezekiel says, no, God can do this. And how does God do this? Look at verse 14. It's 13. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. See, that's restoration. You follow the idea here? I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. God will put his spirit, his breath, into them. He'll breathe into them just like he breathed into Adam in the beginning. You see, this is the point. And that, of course, is where the New Testament gets this whole notion that the life that we have come from the Holy Spirit resuscitating us, regenerating us, giving us life. It is that we are utterly dead in our trespasses and sins, as exile talk. Yes? But you can be resurrected in the newness of life in Christ, as restoration talk, straight from the Old Testament. And how does this happen? By Holy Spirit. Okay. So Ezekiel 37 is another example of this, 37:14. And then let's go to another passage, and this one is really nice. Chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 29. Beginning with verse 21. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forth, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and according to their offenses, and I hid my face from them. That's exile, yes? But now listen to verse 25. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. The blessing of the power of God on the house of Israel, on the people of God, you see, is wrapped up in the whole picture of what it means to be restored, the blessings of salvation after exile. Joel chapter 2, you know this passage, and we won't, well, maybe we just talk about it for a little bit. Joel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 28-32. This is where Joel has a vision of what the restoration is going to be like, and he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, young men, old women, young and old, you know, maid servants, everybody's going to get it. But you know what else is connected to this pouring out of the Holy Spirit? The moon turning to blood, the sun turning dark, okay, the day of vengeance, the day of judgment, the day cosmic upheaval that will take place with the judgment of the enemies of God and the blessing of the people of God with their new creation. So the upheaval of nature also goes along with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there's that great passage that we talked about earlier today, Zechariah 4, verse 6, where Zechariah says, how will God make the Son of David great again? How will that possibly happen? And the answer is, it's not going to come by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So the Holy Ghost is the one who brings the great restoration. And again, that should not surprise us, because he is the one who in the beginning brought about the order out of the chaos. He's the one who led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. He's the one that formed the land there, and he was grieved by them, so he threw them out. And now when he brings them back to the land and restores them and gives them salvation, it is by his hand, by his power, by his breath that all this stuff happens. And so that is the wonder of the expectation that the prophets have as they sit there and look at the people of God and hope for some kind of salvation to come in the future. And this is why Holy Spirit is important to you and me. Because we are getting receiving the promises that the prophet offered. We are the restoration. We are the dry bones made alive. We are the people now walking into paradise, going back to Eden. We are the ones who are now filled not with might, not with power, but with the Spirit's power. We are the ones who are conquering the world. We are the ones who are taking possession. We are the ones who will live forever, blessed forever, and empowered to obey so that we will never be destroyed again. We are they. Now the grand thing about the New Testament is this, is that the New Testament knows that this is true. They know this picture right here. But New Testament writers, the apostles, even Jesus himself, had to deal with something. Something that the Old Testament prophets did not anticipate, because no Old Testament prophet could possibly have anticipated how horribly Jesus would have been rejected, and how disbelief would run rampant among the people of God. Here God comes and sends his son, his only son. He sends all these prophets and sends his son. And they even reject his son. Remember Jesus liking up that? Okay? They even reject his son. And as a result of that, when the restoration came, it did not come all at once, it did not come in full force, but it came. How did it come? Well, the New Testament explains that the restoration comes in basically three stages. And these are the stages that we talked about a little bit this morning, although I didn't give them to you here. The first stage, these are my terms now, the first stage that the New Testament talks about, the coming of the powerful spirit-driven kingdom restoration, is the inauguration of the kingdom, the beginning of the kingdom. And this includes the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the work of his apostles also, I would say, falls into the inauguration of the kingdom. And then the New Testament also teaches us that this restoration period will be extended for a long, long time. In other words, if Jesus is going to come, and he does come, and he goes away, and at first people thought, well, this won't be very long before he comes back again. But again, because of sin, basically, it's been delayed a long time. This I call the continuation of the kingdom. And that's where we are now, the continuation of the kingdom. So the inauguration of it, the continuation of it, and then this would be, of course, the end of the program, the end of the show, which we can call the consummation of the kingdom. The second coming of Christ. And this, of course, is where all these Old Testament prophetic hopes come in all of their fullness. I mean, even beyond what the prophets could have imagined in their wildest dreams. So let me just give you some examples of this. Where is this new creation theme, for example, that Isaiah talked about, a new heavens and a new earth? When does the new creation come? Well, the new creation comes first with Jesus himself. Remember how John starts his gospel off? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on quickly to talk about how this Word was the light of the world and came into this world. John is saying in John chapter 1, that Jesus is a new creation. Jesus starts a new world, the kingdom of God, the restoration. When does Holy Spirit come? Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Poured out on the house of Israel. Who was there at Pentecost, by the way? Who was there on that day? The apostles were. Who else? The Jews from where? All over. Remember what Isaiah and Ezekiel, all these guys said? I'll gather you back to the land, and then what will I do? Pour my spirit on you. That's what happened at Pentecost. The gathering of the remnant of Israel from all the scattered exiles, they come back to Jerusalem and the Holy Ghost is poured out on them. Thousands of them converted. Thousands of them, and thousands of them. They're in Jerusalem. Of course, had to be in Jerusalem, yeah? Because that's the center of the universe. It's the center of Eden, right? Okay? So, the inauguration is the beginning of this whole program, of all the things that you see. But, of course, the apostles and Jesus, they knew something, and that is that everything didn't come at once. And so, the New Testament also explains that there's this period in between, this continuation period where there's going to be great blessing, but there's also going to be great suffering. That yes, we have certain things that are from the future, as it were, certain things from the kingdom that are ours, but we don't have it all. Now, one of the most remarkable things about Holy Spirit is what the Bible tells us he is in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. It always bothered me when I didn't know the Old Testament, what in the world this meant. So here it is now that you'll know. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, let's start with verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When was it promised? When was Holy Spirit promised? By whom? Who promised the Holy Spirit? Jesus did? Anybody before him? Yeah, as long as the prophet, yes? The promised Holy Spirit. You're marked with him. And what is this Holy Spirit? What function does he have? Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He's a deposit guaranteeing our full inheritance to come. Basically, what the apostle is saying here is that it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life that is like a down payment. You know, when you go in and you're going to buy something, we guess we still do in some cases, you make a down payment. And you give an earnest when you're going to buy a house, that kind of thing. What that shows is that it guarantees that you're going to pay the rest of it. Well, that's what God does with Holy Spirit. You see, the inheritance is not just Holy Spirit. We know it's not just a spiritual redemption. We saw this in the prophets. The giving of the Holy Spirit connected to all kinds of things, like the revivification of the earth and paradise, and, you know, salvation from enemies and victory over the world and possession of all things. But the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the taste that we get of that world to come now. His presence with us is what happens to us now, because in the inauguration of the kingdom, Holy Spirit came, and Holy Spirit comes to each one of us and living in each one of us to give us the guarantee, the confidence that we will get all things in the end. Does that make sense? The apostle says something very similar to this in Romans chapter 8. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. I love this passage with regard to the Holy Spirit because I think it says something that's very important to us. But he says here in verse 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. He's probably talking about earthquakes and things like that, like it's giving birth. Giving birth to what? A new creation. But he goes on, he says, not only this, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our, what? Body. Remember, I told you salvation is physical. But he says the Holy Spirit is something here. What is the Holy Spirit? As we wait for the redemption of our bodies, the physical salvation, what is Holy Spirit? He is the first fruit. Now that's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, you were to give sacrifices from the first fruit of your crop. And what you would do is you would give from the very first crop that you would get. Say you got cut the field, and the very first that you took from your field is what you gave to God. Why? Because it stood as representative of what? The whole thing. Everything that was coming. Okay, so the great harvest that God has for you and me, he has already given us. He has given to us the first fruits of that. And the first fruits of that is the presence of the Holy Spirit poured out on us, just like the prophet said, like Joel said, like Ezekiel said, like Isaiah said, Holy Spirit coming to us even before we get the full inheritance that's ours, the full harvest, which is the salvation of our bodies and the revelation of that he shows on the famous passage, the glory of the sons of God. The redemption of all creation. So Holy Spirit with us is not some small, trivial thing. He is the first taste we have of everything that's going to be ours in the future. But we know something, don't we? This is Romans, where are we? Romans 8, verse 23 and following. But we know something, and there's a big warning to us. And it's something that I think is very important that we've already seen and we've already talked about a little bit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 real quickly so you can just know how important this is to remember. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. There the Apostle Paul, we'll start with verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Why not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? What's he alluding to here in Ephesians 4:30? What's he alluding to? You remember? You look at the passage, the Old Testament passage. Yeah, Isaiah, did I write it up there? I don't get the vision. It's 63, Isaiah 63, verse 10. What had Israel done that led them into exile? They had grieved the Holy Spirit. They had been blessed by Him. They had been, the creation had been shaped by Him for them. And they, in their flagrant violation of the covenant, had disregarded him and had grieved him so much that he threw them out of the land. And so when the Apostle Paul says, be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, it tells us something. It tells us that we must be careful not to overstep and not to become flagrant violators of the covenant even now. If we do, the consequences can be very, very serious. Some of you are in the book of Hebrews, I understand. Is that right? Are you already into it? Secondly, well, you're going to get to chapter 6. Anybody know what chapter 6 of Hebrews is about? It's a problem passage. It's a passage that sounds like you can lose your salvation. Okay? What it sounds like. One of the things that he says in Hebrews 6 is that those who turn from Christ have actually tasted of the heavenly gift, and they have received the blessings of Holy Ghost. And yet if they turn, there's nothing for them. You see, there's this kind of spillover effect. It's not just those who are regenerated, who are truly saved, who receive blessings from the Holy Spirit. Even those that get associated and get close, okay, like the nuclear reactor thing, just get close enough and get blessing from the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. They're actually sanctified by the blood of the covenant. It's not that you're losing your salvation, it's just that you are really close to being saved, but then you reject it. Like that sower in the seed thing, you know, and it's just sprouting up, they receive the word and they grow a little bit, then you get choked out, that kind of thing, or the roots are not very deep. Not that they're truly saved, it's just that they're very close to being saved, but, you know, no cigar. Okay? Now, that's a very serious warning to us. Because what it tells us is that even though it's a great thing that we have Holy Spirit in our lives, it's very easy for us, or not easy, but it's possible for us to quench Him, this is 1 Thessalonians, and to even grieve Him. And one of the things I think that I want to say to you as we sort of wrap this up and think about this, because the experience of this is so very important, one of the things that's important for us to realize is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is something to which we must give attention. We must pay attention to Him, lest we grieve Him, lest we quench Him. You see, my problem is that when we ignore the Holy Spirit like we usually do in our circles, we don't really even think about Him enough to even ask the question, am I quenching Him? Am I grieving Him? Does that make sense to you? I mean, when was the last time you even asked the question, is the Holy Spirit weeping over what I've done? Is He grieved over what I've done? You don't even think that way. And part of the reason for this is because we're just not all that concerned with Him. We're just not interacting with Him all that much. There is one other passage that I want to read to you that I think sort of sums up my sense of what's important in all of this. Because with this kind of background to the role of the Holy Spirit in the new creation, in the Christian life, Romans chapter 8 becomes very important to us. We read the first part of it, and I want us to read the last part of it here. You know this passage. It's a great passage. We know that the whole creation, verse 22, Romans 8, has been groaning, as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope of the redemption of our bodies. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he